open up your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here we're going to be looking into the first chapter of this joyful letter of the Apostle Paul to a young persecuted church. And the Apostle Paul wants them, in the midst of their persecutions, to keep their focus on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior. That here we have a very young church, maybe 6 months old at this point when they're receiving this letter. They're facing attacks from persecution. Their faith is being tested and tried. They're living in an immoral city, a large city of 200,000 people in Paul's day, a center of trade and of paganism. And they are a small church that is a forward-looking, hope-filled church that brings joy to the Apostle Paul, who was used by God to help plant this church. But as we looked into God's Word last week here in the first 5 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we saw that the true church planter was not the Apostle Paul. That as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that the one who plants a church is none other than God the Father. And that he has workers who go out into that field who have different jobs to do. Some sow the seed, some water that seed, but God is the one who causes the growth. And you are God's field. And God has planted this church here in Firth because he wants there to be a crop of the fruit of the Spirit in this place. That he wants our lives as a part of this community and the communities that are around us to be bearing the fruit of love and joy and peace in Jesus Christ. And so that's the reason why a church is planted. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning in the second half of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, is the fruit that comes from the church plant. We call it a church plant because it is a vine. It is growing. And that we're looking for growth of the Word in our lives. But the growth of the vine, the growth of the Word, has a purpose. Why does a man plant a garden? Why does he put the work into hoeing up that ground and making a good soil that's going to receive the seed? Why does he purchase that seed and put it within the ground and then water that seed and wait and hope and pull out the weeds and watch over to protect it with a fence from the wild animals? Why does a man go through all that? Is it because he just likes to look out his window at the garden? No. He does it because he wants to enjoy the fruit that comes from that garden. And so why has God made us good soil? Why has he planted the Word within our hearts? Why is he protecting us from the wild animals around us that would destroy us? Why does he do it all? It's because he wants to enjoy the fruit. And that's what we'll see the Apostle Paul was enjoying as he looked at the Thessalonians. And this is a reflection of God's heart as he looks at the church in Thessalonica. Let's read again the first chapter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 with that introduction in mind. Follow along in your Bibles as I read out loud for us. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And the Word of God to us this morning is the same. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we undertake in this next 45 minutes to expound Your Word and to listen to that exposition with ready hearts, we know that You are faithful to do what You always do. That You are faithful to teach. You are faithful to instruct. You are faithful to enlighten the eyes of the heart. And Father, we come to this hour with great expectation and with great eagerness, knowing that our souls are going to be fed by the living Word of God. Father, build us up in our most holy faith. Give me the words to be able to speak and communicate not human thoughts, but divine thoughts. And give us hearts that are fully aware that what we are hearing is the Word of God. And may we fear You and turn away from sin. May we fear You and hold Your words fast in our hearts. May we not be forgetful hearers, but effective doers who are blessed in all that we do when we walk in Your perfect ways. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I wanted to show you again the purpose of Paul in writing this letter to the Thessalonians. This we looked at 2 weeks ago, and here at the beginning of our study of Thessalonians, it's good to kind of get a big picture look of what is contained in this letter. And you see that there were basically five issues that were facing this church, and that kind of goes along with five chapters. And that the people are growing well, so Paul is encouraged. And he writes this prayer, this thanksgiving to God, knowing that it's God who has planted the church, it's God who has chosen them, it's God who has orchestrated this whole event, leading the apostles to Macedonia, and then leading the Macedonians from idols to God, that he has this great heartfelt thanksgiving that is the first chapter. And then secondly, there are those who are accusing Paul of being a roaming teacher who's just in it for fame and fortune, and that he's got moved on from Thessalonica to the next community in order to spread his message, but that he doesn't really care about the Thessalonians. And so Paul defends himself against those accusations that might be coming from those who are trying to turn these new believers away from the new faith that they have found in Jesus Christ. That's what chapter 2 is all about. And then the people are not only having to deal with accusations against Paul, but there's also the pressure of persecution that is coming upon these believers. And so in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, he talks about how they need to respond in light of that persecution. And then, having looked back at all that has happened, then Paul starts to look forward and to deal with some teaching in chapters 4 and 5. Teaching on how to please God in their walk, in sexual purity, and in loving one another with the love of Christ. And then answering questions that they have about what happens to those believers who die before Jesus Christ comes back. Because from the very beginning, the Apostle Paul was highlighting the importance of the focus on the second coming of Christ when he started a church. That this was a message that always has to do with what Christ has done, looking back at the cross, but then looking forward at what Christ will do when he comes and judges the world in righteousness. And that resurrection that we look forward to. And so this forward hope was a big part of the Thessalonians, but they, remember, they were just with Paul for a short time, and so they had to have questions about, well, what happens to people who die before Christ comes back? Are they going to miss out then on the kingdom that Christ is bringing? And so Paul answers that question and gives us some wonderful teaching about the second coming there in chapter 4. And about the day of the Lord in chapter 5. And then the book closes out with some practical instructions that would help this new church keep good order and be moving in the right direction there at the end of chapter 5. So that gives you kind of a big overview of the book. But this morning, we're going to be continuing what we looked at last week with 1 Thessalonians 1, the church planter. And you see on our outline, it's the same one that I had up here last week. We're just going to finish the second half of it. Last week we looked at how God had chosen the Thessalonian believers, and that Paul was fully convinced that this church was elect, that these were true believers because of the way that God brought the word to them and because of the way that they responded to that message. You see this in verse 4. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." Sometimes we want to know, how do you know if somebody is elect? How do you know if somebody is chosen by God? Well, the Scriptures don't leave us without an answer to that question. The Scripture does answer that question, that we can know who are those who have been chosen of God. The Bible wants it to be obvious. 1 John says it's obvious those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil. And Paul was able to look at these Thessalonian believers and he says, it's obvious. I know that God has chosen you. This ties in with our Lord's teaching. I want you to back up from 1 Thessalonians as we do a short review of what we covered last week and show you a couple of verses that tie into it. Go back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. And here we are in the Lord's teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, which is a sermon that kind of gives you the big idea of what kind of preaching Jesus Christ was doing, especially with His disciples. That this is recording the types of things He taught to those who were His disciples. And He probably taught sermons like this on several occasions. Luke records one that's very much like it, if it's not the same sermon. And Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, talks about how to recognize somebody who is a true believer from a false prophet. He says there in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." So you can't always tell just by a surface level evaluation of a person, just by what they say. But he says in verse 16, you will recognize them by what? Their fruits. What is the goal of church planting? Fruit. What does God want from His field? He wants fruit. How do you know the good from the false? You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit. Notice the emphasis, the repetition that is here. Maybe there's a few good trees that don't bear good fruit. No, he says, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. He's clearing up the confusion here for us. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, it was this last year, 2015, that I preached a message called Rethinking Productivity. When we're thinking about productivity, if you type in the word productivity on Google, what you're going to find is all these kind of charts. How to have a productive business, and how to have a more productive home economy. And it seems to all be tied into financial things. That's what our world thinks about when they think of being productive. But God's view of being productive and man's view of being productive are very different. Vastly different. In fact, the world looks at what God thinks is productive and they say, that's a waste of life. That's a waste of time. That's the opposite of being productive. And God looks at what the world is doing, what they think is being so productive, getting ahead in the world, making a name for themselves, establishing their business, bringing wealth into their family. And God says, well, that's a waste of time. That's not a productive life. The rich man in the midst of his pursuits fades away. So the world and God have very different ideas about what it means to be productive. When God is saying, you will know them by their fruits, what is He talking about? Well, He's not talking about how big their church is, or how many millions of people watch their TV shows, or how many thousands of people listen to their podcasts. That has nothing to do with productivity. Productivity is how much love like Christ is there. How much joy in suffering for the cause of the gospel is there. How much peace in the midst of severe trials is there. How much hope in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is there that carries one through and keeps someone persevering in Christ's likeness. That's the kind of fruit. It's the character of the life that God is looking for. And if that causes somebody to work and bring money into their family and support their family, well, that's a part of it. But it's the character, it's the spiritual fruit that God is looking for. That's how you evaluate whether or not you are being a productive person. That's how you evaluate whether or not you are having a productive life. You will know them by their fruits. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Are there a few trees that don't bear good fruit that get into heaven and don't go cut into the fire? No. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, let's go ahead and look also at John chapter 15, verse 8. Come over to the Lord's teaching in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Here we have the teaching of Jesus Christ concerning the vine. I am the true vine in verse 1. My Father is the vine dresser. He's the one that is the gardener. He's taking care of the vines. He prunes the branches. And in verse 8, it says this. Jesus says this. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. How do you know if someone is a true disciple of Jesus Christ? How do you know if someone is elect by God? Well, if they're bearing much fruit. Every tree that bears fruit is a good tree. And a good tree is produced when the gospel comes into the heart of a person that God has chosen. That's how a good tree is produced. Now, we have in the past had Isaiah 45:8 as one of our memory verses together as a church. And I keep coming back to it in my heart and mind. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Shower, O heavens from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open up, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. I, the Lord, have created it. Salvation and righteousness is that verse's way of describing Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ's name means He is salvation. God is the one who saves us. And He is the one who is the righteous one. So salvation and righteousness is Jesus Christ, and He comes to us in the gospel. The good news about Jesus Christ. That's the seed. And we are the earth. We are the dirt that needs to open up and receive that word implanted. And when the heavens are showering down their rain, and the clouds are bringing down this moisture that causes the seed to germinate and grow, well, that water is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who causes the seed to know that the conditions are right. It's been planted in good soil that God has prepared. That's us, our hearts. And it has the water of the Holy Spirit. So that seed then senses that, and it starts to send its roots down. And it starts to send the shoot up. And that water causes that plant to grow with the leaves that then are able to bring in the sunlight of God's truth. And then the result is you have fruit. You've got strawberries. You've got grapes. You've got wonderful things growing in your garden, in God's garden, as He is the one who has created it. It's not a human work. It's not a human undertaking. It is something that humans can be involved with. And yet, it is all of God. He says there in John chapter 15, verse 8, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." Polycarp is one of the great leaders in the early church. His name meant much fruit. Poly means much. Carpos was fruit. That we are supposed to be like Polycarp. We want to be bearing much fruit. We're not going to be satisfied with just a little fruit. But that our purpose in life is to be as productive as possible, to be as fruitful as possible, and to be evaluating that according to God's standards and not our standards, not human standards, not American standards of what is productive. That God wants this church to be a vast produce aisle, producing all this beautiful fruit that God enjoys, even if the world thinks very little of it. Alright, so with that in mind, we're ready to look into the goal of church planting, which is this fruit that we've been talking about here, and that we can know that God has chosen those who are bearing fruit. Now, in verse 3 in 1 Thessalonians, God tells us that there are three elements of fruitfulness that he delights in. And this is something that is repeated in Paul's letters in numerous places, this triad of Christian virtues, this fruitfulness in our life. But not only that, it's also in other writers in the New Testament as well, that what God loves is faith, love, and hope. Here in this order, in 1 Thessalonians, it's a little different than we have in some other places. Very often it's faith, hope, and love, because love is the greatest of the three. However, in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, it's faith, love, and hope. And hope gets that focus, that spotlight here in this letter, because this is a letter about hope. This is a letter about how to endure persecution like Jesus Christ with the hope that Jesus Christ has and the hope that he has given to us. And so this whole letter, it focuses on the second coming of Christ, and that's why hope gets this spotlight. Look at it again in your Bibles. What is Paul giving thanks for? He's giving thanks for the same things that God delights in. What does God want? He wants fruit. So what is Paul giving thanks for? He's giving thanks for the fruit that is coming from this church that God has planted. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, faith that is genuine faith is a faith that works. If you say you have faith, but there's no fruit of that faith in your life, your faith is worthless. What God is looking for is a faith that is bearing that fruit of work. What kind of work? Gospel work. Church building work. God glorifying work. That we are not only God's field, but we are also God's temple, God's household, as we saw in our scripture reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So we're not just sitting in the sun bearing fruit, but there are other pictures that God gives us so that we can understand ourselves too, in that we are a holy priesthood. We are sanctified by the offering of Jesus Christ for a purpose. And that purpose is to do the work of God in His world. And so the Thessalonians not only received the word, but then they also sounded forth the word, as we see there in verse 8 of this opening chapter. The work of faith that we do is ministering with our spiritual gift. It's praying for one another. It's being involved with the work of missionaries and the sending forth of God's word. That there's so many aspects of this work of faith. But Paul has them all in mind when he's giving thanks to God and remembering before him the Thessalonians' work of faith. And this is good for us to do. As we pray for one another, don't just pray, God, I wish that you would straighten out what's wrong with all these people in my church. Which is, you know, not a bad thing to pray. But you have to have thanksgiving together with your prayer and be thanking God for all the work of faith that is going on inside the church. And if we just focus on what is lacking in one another, we'll become this critical spirit and we'll be dour and not very fun to be around. But if we're filled with thanksgiving, remember every day is thanksgiving, then as we pray for one another, we'll have encouragement that God has done so much, that God is going to continue to do that work, that He's faithful, and that we can rejoice in one another as we make progress in our Christ-likeness together. And not only their work of faith, but their labor of love. Now, work and labor are near synonyms here in this passage. And love comes from faith, but notice also that love is not an inactive thing. It's not just a liking of somebody else. I really enjoy being around you guys. I do. But that's not what biblical love is. Biblical love is something that causes me to labor for you. Because love, according to the scriptures, is doing what's best for the other person, even if it costs you. And if I'm going to do what's best for you, well, that means that it's going to cost me something. It's going to cost me my free time. It's going to cost me my money. It's going to cost me energy that I'll be pouring into serving you and doing what's best for you instead of just doing what I enjoy doing and feel like doing. That love causes us to labor for one another. And it's one of the fruits that God most delights in, the fruit that God most delights in planting a church. Then the third one is a little different. The work of faith and the labor of love, they both have that idea of the produce, the outward working of what God is doing in the heart through faith and love. But then the last one talks about steadfastness, which is not a synonym for labor and work, but it's a related idea. Because when you're laboring and you're working, what do you need? Well, you need steadfastness. You gotta keep on laboring. You gotta keep on working. It gets hard. We get tired out. We just want to take a break. Like we were talking about in Sunday school, when the coach has you running sprints, and it would be instantly gratifying if you could stop running sprints and just get a glass of water and get a drink. And that's what you feel like doing, but you don't do it because you have a purpose, you have a goal. And that purpose and that goal that we have before us is the hope. And that hope that God has set before us keeps us going, even when we feel like quitting. It keeps us going when we get discouraged by the way people are responding to our work and our labor. It keeps us going when the world tries to make us feel bad for what we're doing and tries to discourage us and tries to shame us into quitting the work that we're doing for Christ. But it's that hope that keeps us steadfast, keep on going in that work of faith and that labor of love. There's so much truth packed into such an economy of words in the Scripture. That's why sermons can be an hour preaching on a text that only takes 2 minutes to read. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Go back to Acts chapter 14, verse 22. That's where Scripture meditation pays off so much. That I teach you the meaning of the words of God and their context so that you can meditate on it, so that you can take it with you, so that you can be that blessed man. You can be that blessed woman who doesn't just think about God's Word on Sunday morning or when you have your quiet times, but that blessed man in Psalms 1, he meditates on the law of God day and night. That whenever you're preparing for anything, that God is with you. His Word is in your heart and in your mind, and you're doing everything with that awareness of your relationship with God and wanting to please Him in all things. Just like a child who's always thinking about, what did my mother tell me to do? And I want to do what my mother told me to do. What does Dad say I should do in this type of situation? I want to do that because I want to please my mom and dad. That's the kind of relationship the Father in heaven wants to have with each one of us, that we're going through our day saying, what would my Father want me to be doing? How can I please Him when I'm baking these cookies? How can I please Him when I'm cleaning this toilet? How can I please Him when I'm making that phone call? How can I please Him when I'm shopping? That in everything that we do, it's a sacrifice, it's an offering to God. God, I want you to be pleased with my heart and my life and the way I'm doing everything. Here in Acts chapter 14, there's a special verse that I wanted us to take notice of together in verse 22. Now this is before he went to Thessalonica in the book of Acts. This is the very end of his first missionary trip. And as he's going back through some of the cities where he'd established churches, he's encouraging them, teaching them. And in verse 22 it says that these apostles were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. So the world is trying to discourage us from continuing in the faith. It's trying to distract us from continuing in the faith. And we need to be encouraged, we need to be exhorted, pressed on like a coach to his athletes to continue in the faith. And saying what? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You see, the Christian life lived in a hostile world to our faith is not easy. And Satan has multiple tactics to try to discourage us from pursuing Christ with our whole heart. He has outright opposition. He can persecute, he can shame, he can have people say all kinds of terrible things against us. But very often what his tactic has been in our time, in our place, has been just to buy us off. Say, well, don't be so serious about following Christ. Think about taking a vacation to Hawaii. Think about buying a new car. Think about all the things that you can enjoy. Just, you know, watch Netflix for the next 6 hours. It'll be fun. Just relax and enjoy yourself, because there's so much around us to enjoy. And that seems to be his tactic in our time, in our place. But as we face the growing specter of persecution, and depends on who's in charge in the White House and what their agenda is and all those types of things, but we must always keep in mind that no matter what types of discouragements Satan sends our way, that we have a hope that is greater than anything this world can offer us. Better than their approval, better than their entertainments, better than living for the now. We have a hope that gives us a steadfastness in our work of faith and our labor of love. Paul warned the Thessalonians, just like he warned those in Lystra and Iconium, that it's through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. It's not easy to be a Christian. It wasn't easy for Christ, and it won't be easy for you. That's one thing the Scripture makes gloriously clear. So we should be very clear on that. When it's difficult, don't be surprised. Be ready for it. But we have a kingdom that is our hope. Now, what kind of afflictions did the Thessalonians have? There in verse 6, you see, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. What's the much affliction? Well, we don't know about a lot of it. We do know that there was a riot in Thessalonica and that they dragged Jason and some of the leaders of the new church before the authorities and accused them of being seditious men who were following some other king than having their loyalty to Caesar. We knew they took a bond from Jason, that if there was any more trouble, he would lose a sizable sum of money. And maybe he lost that bond. Maybe that's one of the things that is part of this much affliction that Paul has since heard about. And yet, despite whatever it is that is this much affliction that they're in, that they are still holding fast the word, but they're not just holding fast with a grim determination and a defeated spirit, but they are holding fast the word. At the end of verse 6, notice that phrase, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That persecution cannot take away our joy. Persecution will actually increase our joy. Because as we suffer for the one who has suffered for us, we are encouraged that we are following in his footsteps. And we look at Jesus Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against him, and how God has richly rewarded him and exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. And we know that if we follow in his footsteps, we've got that same reward. It confirms our hope. It confirms our souls that we're on the right path when we suffer for Jesus Christ. And it increases our faith. It starts to separate us from our love for things of this world and for the present age that's passing away. And it starts to fix our hope completely on the hope that is to be brought to us at the coming of Jesus Christ. I want you to go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's look at the first three verses in Hebrews chapter 12. Some of my favorite verses in the Bible are tied in with exactly what we're looking at here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, is one of those great passages in the Bible that we should have memorized and we should be thinking about constantly. And it reads like this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, he's the example. He's the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. See the connection with this passage and what we're looking at in 1 Thessalonians? That they received the word in much affliction, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so Christ, he suffered the cross, but he wasn't overwhelmed with the suffering. He wasn't overcome with the sorrow, but he had joy in his heart that buoyed his spirit up, even as he was being accused, even as he was being defamed, even as he was being beaten, even as he was being killed. He had that joy in his heart, and God gives that same joy to us. And countless Christians throughout the last 2,000 years can testify to that very same fact. That when their throats were cut, when their bodies were burned, when their flesh was seared with hot tongs. Yeah, it hurt. But it didn't hurt here. They had joy here, even as there was pain throughout their whole body. Jesus Christ was able to think little of the shame of the cross, which is the most shameful thing a person can experience, public execution. But he thought little of that because of the joy that he had his eyes fixed upon. And where is Jesus Christ now? He's not on the cross. He's not being shamed. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The one whom man despises, the one whom man rejects, the one whom man says he deserves to die, God says he deserves to be at my right hand. He deserves to sit with me on my throne. Look at verse 3. Consider him. Think about Jesus. He endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. This is our Lord. This is our example. He's the one that we're following in the footsteps. Come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. They received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Notice the beauty that's here. That Jesus Christ and the apostles were examples first to the Thessalonians. You became imitators of us, is what he says in verse 6. That Paul had shown the Thessalonians how to suffer for Christ. And now the Thessalonians were imitating that example that Paul learned from Jesus, and now they're becoming an example to others. So it just spreads from one person to another. And that's part of the joy of suffering, is that you know that this is going to be an encouragement to other believers. They're going to be able to see that the grace of God is sufficient in my life. They're going to be able to see that, well, it wasn't because Timothy was so strong or because Timothy had studied the Bible for so long that he was able to have joy when he was persecuted. They're going to say, no, it's because the Holy Spirit was in him. God was faithful. God had gave him the grace that he needed when he faced that situation, and God did the work in him just like God did in Paul. That same power of Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the gospel, that God has come to live in our hearts, the Holy Spirit. And this makes us an example to others. Now, there's a lot more great stuff here, and there's a lot more good passages that I want to look at. So, it's very likely we'll be on a similar theme next week. But my goal is to get to the end of verse 10, where it says there that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. And I want to be able to do a big study on what does Paul mean when he says the wrath to come. Is he talking about the fires of hell? Is he talking about the great tribulation? What does he mean when he says that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come? I'm looking forward to that study. But before we get there, we need to look a little bit more at how to suffer with joy. The way that Peter writes about, the way that Paul wrote to the Philippians. So much good stuff here.